6. And it got to 7 o'clock, and I got the phone call from John Proctor saying, "We're at Charlton School, we've hooked it up, we'll be there in 5 minutes." So that's great. So the whole evening was completely not what was expected, because the boys thought that they were coming to have a go at a mobile classroom on computers learning about Jesus and the gospel. In fact, they came on a team building exercise to actually erect a mobile classroom and convert a lorry into a mobile classroom. They loved it. It was great. It was a brilliant evening. The insurance people need to know nothing about it. And they had a good time. And actually, they did manage to get on, and we did manage to do a session, because then everything booted up and was fine. And just at the time we needed it to work, it worked. And they'd finished their session with 2 minutes to spare before their time allotted, and they were expected back at headquarters. Not dissimilarly, Matthew and I then, because not only was I stressed because of all the boys' brigade thing, but I'd had this text in from David saying the computer didn't work. Matthew said that he was in Shrewsbury but would be happy to sort it out. And I said, "Well, great, we'll both be there at 9. So, of course, at 9, I was building the rest of the lorry, because we had no proper staircases, all the proper bolts and things weren't in place or whatever. So I was doing all that stuff after the boys had left. But fortunately, Matthew was also stressed because his train had been cancelled, which actually he wasn't stressed. Matthew is unstressable. He is Mr. Calm. And, you know, we were here having a go at it till 11:30 and couldn't get it to work. And then we were back again last night till 11:30. And by that stage, a resurrection miracle had happened that Matthew, even though Windows doesn't work, somehow we've got all the PowerPoint on the screen today. And it's like, well, you know, why didn't I have the faith that this would happen? Yeah. Lots of us, actually, at this time of year, in the run-up to Christmas, will have bits of added stress in their lives, I would imagine. Little bits of increased workload. And we know, don't we, that excessive stress is a dangerous thing. Doctors will tell you that it leads to increased chances of heart attack and cancer and mental health issues and so on and so on. As if life isn't already stressful enough without being reminded of how bad stress is. I mean, just how much do our anxiety levels rise when we discover the perils of having too much stress? Now, of course, stress in and of itself is not a bad thing. Without stress, without some deadlines, nothing would get done. Children would not be fed. This talk would not have been thought about. There would have been certainly no PowerPoint on the screen. And Brexit would not have happened. Yeah, precisely. But too much stress is not just bad for us physically and mentally, it's also not good for us spiritually either. When we are overstressed, it's not just our bodies that suffer. It's not just our minds that cease to function correctly. But it's also our very souls that can be affected. Relationships get strained and broken. Things get said or done without thought or consideration. Our impulsive reactions to situations might temporarily vent a little bit of our steam, but the carnage that is left will often ultimately not add just to our own stress, but also increase the stress levels of the people around us. And as with all sin, it spreads, it grows, and if we're not careful, it ends up everywhere in our lives. The irony is that much of the answer to our increased stress is to be found at the heart of the Christmas story. The gospel really is good news. The problem comes when Jesus ceases to be at the centre of the celebrations. The reason why the season of peace and goodwill gets swamped by stress is because the message of the season has been baptized and very nearly drowned by the gospel of Santa, whose advent is Black Friday this week. And of course, we all know what Santa is an anagram of, don't we? Exactly. If you've not worked it out yet. So, what should this mean for us? For us Christians, the primary place to go to relieve stress is not the medicine cabinet, and it's not the therapist, but the first person to go to is Jesus. Because what the Bible can offer is better. It is sustainable. And best of all, it's free. Think about it for a minute. Think about the life of Jesus from a human perspective. The life of Jesus was not without its stresses. Yes, okay, he didn't have computers to wrestle with. But think about it. Here is a man of no fixed address, no regular income, no material assets, a man who is daily inundated with requests for healing, for help, for teaching, for support. And not only that, but here is a man who's also continually sniped at and jeered at and called a blasphemer and worse. He's exactly the sort of celebrity controversial figure who today would be trolled on social media and would be at the centre of a circus of abuse. Plenty of people were attempting to crucify Jesus every day, not just at the end of his life. My, was that a man under stress? What I'm going to say next comes from the writings of Oswald Chambers just over 100 years ago. But I think this is what we need to know in our Christian lives today. There was nothing of the nature of impulsive or thoughtless action about our Lord, but only a calm strength that never got into a panic. Most of us develop our Christianity along the lines of our own nature and not along the lines of God's nature. Impulsiveness is a trait of the natural life, and our Lord always ignores it, because it hinders the development of the life of a disciple. Notice how the Spirit of God gives a sense of restraint to impulsiveness. He suddenly brings us to a feeling of self-conscious foolishness, which makes us instantly want to vindicate ourselves. Yes, impulsiveness is all right in a child, but it is disastrous in a man or a woman. An impulsive adult is always a spoiled person. Impulsiveness needs to be trained into intuition through discipline. A very thought-provoking paragraph, that. Shall I read it again? There was nothing of the nature of impulsive or thoughtless action about our Lord, but only a calm strength that never got into a panic. Most of us develop our Christianity along the lines of our own nature and not along the lines of God's nature. Impulsiveness is a trait of the natural life, and our Lord always ignores it because it hinders the development of the life of a disciple. Notice how the Spirit of God gives a sense of restraint to impulsiveness. He suddenly brings us a feeling of self-conscious foolishness, which makes us instantly want to vindicate ourselves. Impulsiveness is all right in a child, but is disastrous in a man or a woman. An impulsive adult always is a spoiled person. Impulsiveness needs to be trained into intuition through discipline. Our calm, our strong Jesus was always surrounded by impulsive people who spoke and acted without thinking. And Peter, of course, perhaps, is the prime example. He sees Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14. Or at least he thinks he sees Jesus walking on the water. He can't quite believe his eyes. So he shouts, "Lord, if it's you, then tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And like an idiot, he climbs out of the boat and starts walking towards him. And then at that moment, his brain engages. He realizes what he's doing, and sploosh, Jesus has to haul him out. Walking on water is easy to someone with impulsive boldness. But walking on dry land as a disciple of Jesus Christ is something altogether different. The man who would hurl himself into the sea when Jesus says, "Come," is exactly the same person who found himself following at a distance, skulking around the palace where Jesus was being put on trial. And when he's confronted, "Are you one of his disciples?" he goes into a flat panic. "No, no, it's not me, it's somebody else.
No, I'm not Peter, no, no."
He runs off. Has 3 years with Jesus really changed this man at all? We find that the change comes at Pentecost. And it is the Holy Spirit who empowers Peter and allows him to become bold and measured at the same time. Peter begins to exhibit the same calm assurance that Jesus showed during his trial. It's nothing spectacular. It's not like walking on the water. And yet, at the same time, it is more spectacular. Much more. Because Peter's life is no longer defined by the impulse of an instant, but by a character that has been transformed for a lifetime by the Holy Spirit. The clues as to how Jesus, and indeed later Peter, used the Spirit to manage their stress levels are scattered all over the New Testament. And some of these practices are now being offered as revolutionary ideas by scientists. But in reality, words of wisdom that have come from God and have always lived here in the Bible. You see, Jesus learned how to manage situations by ensuring that he first brought them before his Father in prayer. This new phenomenon of mindfulness, it kind of gets somewhere close. But prayer is so much better. Because God provides wisdom in all kinds of situations. Jesus used the scriptures to defeat the stresses that arise from falling into temptation. And he uses the scriptures when other people are refusing to forgive those who've wronged us. Indeed, the very best prayer that's ever been written, arguably, is one that Jesus taught his disciples. Because it makes us ask the questions that avoid us from getting into stress. Actually, Lord, what do I really need to survive this day? Can I just survive with the essentials? Just asking for my daily bread. Who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to apologize to? What temptations am I likely to be lured into today? How can I be sure that I'm not led into them? What destructive behavior can I avoid engaging in today? Can I ask God to save me from myself? Can I spend some time in the day just remembering how great God is as compared with me? Because it will keep me honest. It will keep me humble. It will keep me grounded. And it will keep me refusing to get caught up in the spiral of stress and self-justifying that so many of us can waste our time and energy on. A few minutes of quiet in a day, maybe with some helpful Bible notes alongside. Maybe if there's something really stressful looming, a day or a half day of fasting to really get focus in the right place. If you're feeling really stressed, find some time. And God knows this. God created us. The reading today was taken from the book of Jude. You may well have forgotten, as I had, that this book, little book even exists in the Bible. And it's written by Jesus' slightly less well-known little brother. We kind of know his brother James a bit, but his less well-known little brother is this guy, Jude. And his message is the same that he has learned from his brother and the same that he's learned from Peter. He said, look, build yourself up in your most holy faith. This is a job for us to do. Our most holy faith doesn't get built in our absence. It is up to us to put the time in, to put the effort in, to put the windows into our day so that we are built up and resilient to take the storms and the stresses that are likely to come. Becoming a disciple does not happen by the wave of a magic wand. There is no magic wand waving to become a disciple mentioned in Scripture that I have found so far. What makes you a disciple is by intentionally seeking to live in the same way as Jesus lived. We have to build ourselves up. We all have to take our own responsibility for going through this process. Yes, doing it sometimes in a small group and doing it a bit on Sunday mornings can all help, but you don't get discipleship by osmosis. It does need a bit of effort. And I think we talked at the church meeting about this book, Keys to Freedom, that the leadership have been doing and finding very helpful in going through that kind of process. I recommend it to you if stress is something which is an issue in your life. Peter, who we've talked about earlier, he urges a similar thing in his own book that he writes, 1 Peter chapter 4, where he's finally understood what following Jesus is really all about. He says this, and I take this from the Message translation because it really drives it home. He says this: since Jesus went through everything you're going through and more, learn to think like him. Think of your sufferings as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. You've already put in your time in that God-ignorant way of life, partying night after night, a drunken and profligate life, but now it's time to be done with it for good. Of course your old friends don't understand why you don't join in with the old gang anymore, but you don't have to give an account to them. They're the ones who will be called on the carpet and before God himself. Listen to the message. It was preached to those believers who are now dead. And yet, even though they died, just as all people must, they still get in on the life that God has given to Jesus. Everything in the world is about to be wrapped up, so take nothing for granted. Stay wide awake in prayer. Most of all, love each other as if your lives depend upon it. Love makes up for practically anything. Be quick to give a meal to the hungry, a bed to the homeless, and do it cheerfully. Be generous with the different things God gave you, passing them around so that all get in on it. If you use words, let it be God's words. If help, let it be God's hearty help. And that way, God's bright presence will be evident in everything through Jesus, and he will get all the credit. Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you're in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. Peter puts it pretty well, you know, 2,000 years on, still kind of makes a lot of sense to me. Why we keep coming back to church week after week? It shouldn't be because it's a habit or what Christians are supposed to do. The reason we keep coming back is to remind ourselves that we are saved, but yet we are not yet finished disciples of Jesus. Our natural, impulsive, anxious, and overstressed selves will take time to finally destroy. I close with Oswald Chambers again. We do not need the grace of God to withstand crises. Human nature and pride are sufficient to face the stress and the strain magnificently. But it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours of every day as a saint, going through the drudgery, living an ordinary, unnoticed, and ignored disciple of Jesus. It is ingrained into us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we do not. We are called to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life, and holy on the ordinary streets, among ordinary people. And to be able to do this, and to do it well, is not learned in 5 minutes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, every time we see you, we see something new. And Lord, perhaps we've never before noticed the extraordinary self-control that you must have exhibited day after day, week after week, with so many people and so many situations which would cause us unbelievable amounts of stress and heartache and panic and fear. And yet you were able to deal with each one with a calmness, with an authority, with an assurance of who you were and who your Heavenly Father is. Lord, I pray that you would help us in the week that lies ahead and in this run-up to Christmas to put our eyes back onto you, that we too would have the confidence of our Heavenly Father walking beside us, that we too would take the time to pray, that we would take the time to seek what you would do, that people would recognize that we are your disciples, and they could see the wonder that it would be to be in relationship with our living God. Lord, may our character, our demeanor, our very presence speak more volume about Christmas than the gifts that we give or the parties that we go to. Amen. We're going to close with a song, and it's